Well, let's turn to that passage, Revelation chapter 20. To help us to prepare for that great day. I wonder if you've ever thought about writing your own life story. Let's be honest, a lot of us have. Especially perhaps when we're young and ambitious and we think our life is really going to go places. And that one day we'll be sitting there in our slippers by the fire, scribbling away or tapping away at our life history and sharing the secrets of our lives with an eagerly waiting world. Because there'll be so much to say. Or maybe you've imagined lining up a ghostwriter to do the job. Plenty of people do. Maybe already you're keeping records and journals so that when your biographer comes along, they'll have lots of good source material to use to put in the book. After all, plenty of autobiographies do get written and published, and many of them make fascinating reading. I'm sure yours will too. I wonder what witty name you'll think of to call it. Personally, I've always been specially interested by those people who simply call their book My Life, or The Story of My Life, as if no other hook or appeal was necessary. Because obviously, as soon as you see their name on the cover, you will need to read their story. Let me share some examples I found and see if you can spot a pattern. My Life, Marlene Dietrich, actress. My Life, Richard Wagner, composer. The Story of My Life, Moshe Dayan, Israeli general. Subtitle could be How I Single-Handedly Defeated Six Armies. My Life, Golda Meir, Israeli Prime Minister. My Early Life, Winston Churchill. No catchy titles here. My Life, Bill Clinton. My Life, Oswald Mosley, and My Life, Leon Trotsky. Could it be that these are all people who share a sense of their own overwhelming importance? So much so that simply calling their story My Life will be enough to make us all want to read their story. All controversial people who feel the need to put the story straight. All people who are worried, perhaps, that they will be misjudged. The fact is, of course, that most of us will never write our life story, catchy title or not. We abandon that idea, if we ever had it in the first place, sometime by middle age, when we finally realise that our lives may not shake the world quite as much as we once dreamed. But nevertheless, the truth is that every single one of us is having our life story written. At this very moment, your thoughts, feelings, and actions are all being recorded in a book. And far more accurately than we would ever do it for ourselves. And you won't ever be able to find this book on sale at Waterstones or track it down on Amazon. But the book is real. It's taking shape now, and it's in heaven. And one day it's going to be opened and read in public before a mass audience and in the presence of the greatest of critics. And none of us will be misjudged. That's what Revelation chapter 20 tells us. We've come a long way in these studies in Revelation, and we've now reached the point where we see all of humanity, great and small, standing before the throne of God to be judged. The time when every chance has gone, every last fact has been recorded in those books, every day of opportunity has passed, and there are no more tomorrows. It is an awesome scene, which we will all have to face. It's the scene that brings human history to an end and ushers in eternity. And beyond it, all that remains is the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. for God's people, and for the others, an eternal hell. But before we get to that Judgment Day scene, we need to tackle the events of the first half of the chapter to see what's going to happen before. What is described here as the 1,000 years, or the millennium, easily the most controversial verses of the whole of Revelation. Whatever does this mean? Now, most of the way through this book, I've been able to speak with confidence, and I trust it's a confidence we've shared as we've opened God's word together. But the first half of chapter 20 may be an exception. When we come to the subject of the millennium, there are at least 4 major views which are held by Bible-believing Christians. And they are views which are held with integrity and after careful study and thought. And there's been a lot of debate and not a little division, not to say conflict, over the nature of the millennium, especially in America. It's probably fair to say that over there they worry about the issue too much, while here in the UK we don't bother about it enough. So I'm certainly going to tell you what I think in a few minutes, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. And I'm also aware that while some of you are undoubtedly very interested in what the millennium means, there are others who may struggle to see the point. First, let's have a look at what's described in verses 1 to 10. I'm not putting up all the verses on the screen tonight, so you will need to refer to your Bibles. Let's have a look. John sees an angel sent from heaven to seize Satan and to put him away. He is locked in the abyss for 1,000 years so that he can't do his dirty work anymore, while everywhere else life goes on. Then in verse 4, John sees the martyr church. And although he singles out those who have been killed for their faith, it's likely that he means, as he does elsewhere, the whole church of faithful believers, everyone who's refused to wear the mark of the beast and has suffered because of it. Remember, in Revelation, everyone wears one of 2 badges or marks, either the mark of the Lamb or the mark of the beast. You were in one of 2 camps. There is no middle ground. These people John now sees, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, never more to face death. Then at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is briefly freed and goes on the rampage. He gathers the nations for battle, verse 8. Gog and Magog is a reference to a very obscure passage in Ezekiel, which looks to the far future and prophesies that someone called Gog will come at the head of a great horde and attack God's people, who at that time will be living in peace. It's the only other mention of this character in the Bible. Magog is probably the land that Gog comes from. Anyway, don't worry too much about that. Satan gathers this huge army. They sweep across the earth, verse 9, and they attempt to assault God's people. But before anything can happen, they are destroyed by fire from heaven. Then, verse 10, Satan is taken and thrown into the fiery lake, where his 2 henchmen, the beast and the false prophet, have already preceded him. Meanwhile, the dead, or the rest of the dead, are raised to life. And as we go on to see, everyone together then stands before the judgment seat of God's. So, there's 1,000 years, during which time Satan is bound. He returns for a final fling at the end. Then there is resurrection and judgment. But what is this 1,000 years? Well, before we tackle this question of what the millennium actually is, let's make a few points in preparation. Firstly, this passage clearly teaches the absolute sovereignty of God over sin and Satan. It is God through his angels who binds or releases Satan and ultimately sends him to his destruction. Secondly, the fate of believers is clearly marked out as different, very different from that of unbelievers. The millennium, whatever it is, culminates in the day of judgment, as we shall see. Thirdly, given the way that we've seen Revelation works, The 1,000 years we read of here is much more likely to be a symbolic period of time than a literal 1,000 years. Just as the chain is not literally a metallic chain, and the key is not the kind that you use in your front door. And fourthly, given the way Revelation works, this passage might be a rerun of something we've seen before. Just because it follows chapter 19, it doesn't necessarily mean that it happens afterwards. We've seen these reruns. We have to work that out from what the passage itself says. And all of those points are consistent with what the book has shown us so far. So now let's quickly sketch out the different views that people hold on the millennium. It'll have to be quick, because to do this properly would take hours. Believe me, this has not been quick to prepare. And if you take one of the positions which I'm not supporting, you'll probably find this unfair, for which I can only apologise and invite you, as usual, to talk to me afterwards or at another time, and I'll be very glad to do so. The first and simplest view is called amillennialism, meaning no millennium, although that's a bit of a misnomer, as we'll see. Amillennialists believe that at the end of this age, the church age, Christ returns in glory, the dead are raised, the last judgment takes place, and God brings in the new heavens and the new earth. It all happens at the same point. So where is the millennium on this view? It's now. We're in it. The millennium is simply another way of describing the church age. After all, hasn't Revelation very often done this? Shown us the same scenes, told us the same story, repeatedly from different angles, all those sevens that we've been through. And here we see Satan's power is severely limited by Christ's death on the cross, and believers who die during this age live and reign with Christ in heaven until he returns and the dead are raised and the believers, the saints, receive resurrection bodies. That's the amillennialist understanding of this passage. That's the first view. It has a lot going for it, and it's very popular among evangelicals in the UK. However, others are not convinced by this idea that the millennium is now. So some people believe that this current age will gradually see a massive increase in the influence of the gospel and the size of the church. They're the great optimists, you see. As time goes by, they say, under the growing influence of the church, the world becomes a better and better place, and Satan's power grows weaker and weaker. The present age turns into the millennium, and then Christ returns. These people are post-millennialists, because they think that the Lord will return after the millennium. Now again, many good Christians down through the years have taken this view. Many of the Puritans did, for instance. But I have to say I find it quite inconsistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches. We're repeatedly told, both by Christ and the apostles, that the world is going to become a tougher place for believers, and a worse place generally, before he returns in glory. Matthew chapter 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Timothy 3, to name but a few, are all very clear that tribulation will come and get worse for us as the years go by. And today, as we look around the world, although the church is growing dramatically, evil is undoubtedly growing too. It's rampant. You hardly need me to point that out to you. But we're not finished yet, because there are also many Christians who take a premillennialist view. And that means they think that Christ will return before the millennium. So, chapter 19, Christ's return. Chapter 20, the millennium. What happens, they say, is this. The current age continues with the church growing, but suffering and enduring tribulation, which gets worse rather than better. Then at the end of that, Christ returns in glory. Satan is then imprisoned, and the Lord establishes an earthly kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace. The saints are raised to life and reign with him here, and that the millennium. There will still be non-Christians in the world, and not everyone will be happy to have Christ reigning over them. Some will turn to him and be saved, others will not, but he will rule them all the same. At the end of the millennium, Satan is allowed one more brief rebellion. He gathers all the remaining rebels on earth and makes a final assault on God's people. But it all comes to nothing and he is utterly defeated. Then the rest of the dead will be judged, will be raised, and all will be judged. And after that comes eternity. For completeness, I have to add the fourth view, which is a popular variant of this premillennial view. It was only dreamt up fairly recently and it's widespread in the USA. This is the view that's inspired the Left Behind series of books. Technically, it's called pre-tribulational premillennialism. Sometimes there are some other adjectives as well. Which means that Christ comes and secretly snatches or raptures the church before the time of great suffering and trial at the end of the age, so that Christians don't have to go through it. Obviously a nice idea if you can credit it. And then he comes back again 7 years later and sets up his millennial reign. Now this view usually carries with it a distinctive approach to the whole of Revelation. In particular, it tends to take the visions very literally and sees them as taking place one after another in a line, not as repeated views of the same events. If you've had the pleasure of reading any of the Left Behind books, you will recognise this approach at once. And if you've been following this series, I hope you'll be convinced by now that that approach simply doesn't work. Nor does Scripture give any real support to the idea that the church is snatched out of the world before it gets really nasty for us. Try telling that to the suffering believers today in Indonesia or Somalia or 50 other countries. Yeah, sorry guys, I know you're being beheaded and your churches are being burnt down, but don't worry, it's not the tribulation. We're really left with two possible options. Amillennialism or traditional premillennialism. Either the millennium is now, or else Christ will bring it in after he returns. And obviously that would be a very different kind of millennium. Everything that I have said in this series so far is consistent with both those views. And in fact, they have a great deal in common. In terms of the way we live our Christian lives here and now, there is virtually no difference. Both these views teach us to expect a visible return of the Lord Jesus at almost any moment, and that we will then receive our perfect resurrection bodies. And both teach us to expect that meanwhile the world will become a worse place and be more and more hostile to the church. And of all of this so far, I am completely convinced, and by this I will live my life. That's what matters most. But I'm sure you'd like me to go a little further. So can we decide between these two views? Are these 10 verses then another view of the church age, the amillennial view, or another age which follows Christ's return, the premillennialist view? Well, I'm coming down on the second of those views. I'm a premillennialist, and having again this week revisited just about every text that's quoted on either side of this argument and read many thousands of words that have been written on both sides, that view has been reinforced. And very briefly, and not in thousands of words, I'll tell you why. Look at what happens to Satan in verses 2 and 3. He is bound with a chain and dropped into a deep pit, which is then locked and sealed over him. It's a fourfold statement of imprisonment. And the whole force of this picture is that he has been completely removed from the scene for the duration of the 1,000 years. And the amillennialists say that that is now. But can that imprisonment of Satan really be squared with what we see in the world today? I don't think so. The rest of Revelation shows Satan to be very active. When he's thrown out of heaven and down to the earth in chapter 12, he's not imprisoned in the abyss. On the contrary, we read that he's very angry and he immediately sets out to try and destroy the church. In chapter 13, we see Satan commissioning the beast and the false prophet. In chapter 16, he's helping to assemble the armies for Armageddon. And if you go outside Revelation, the picture of Satan's activity becomes clearer still. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And above all, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Satan is still deceiving the nations, in spite of the growth of the church and millions being saved. He's still very much part of the picture. What about the battle Satan fights in verses 8 and 9? Surely, you say, that's a repeat viewing of the final battle, the same one, Armageddon, in chapter 16, and the same one we saw last week. In fact, Steve, isn't that what you've been saying all along, changing your mind? Well, actually, I never said that the scene in chapter 20 was the same battle. And there is at least one clear indication that it might be a different one. Did you notice that two of the chief characters seem to have gone missing? What has happened to the beast and the false prophet? If this is the same battle we've seen before, then we might expect them to appear. But actually, they don't. On the other hand, if Satan was destroyed in the battle at the end of chapter 19, as amillennialists would say, it would be very odd if John had mentioned only his henchmen at that point, and not the ringleader himself. But if you take the other view, that the millennium follows Christ's return, it all fits in quite neatly. The beast and the false prophet are not there in chapter 20 because they were captured and thrown into hell by Christ, the white knight, at the end of chapter 19. And in the millennium, there will be no beast, no worldly tyranny. Christ will be the only ruler. There will be no false prophet because false religion will have been abolished. I believe that there will be an earthly millennium. Probably not literally 1,000 years, perhaps much longer. Given that the whole church age is described as only 3.5 years, think how long 1,000 years might represent. And that is when Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron, as we read last week. And that is when those glorious visions of Isaiah about a world of peace and harmony and the nations submitting to God's rule will be fulfilled. What difference does it make? And what's the point of such a millennium anyway? The point of it is the same as the point of everything else in God's purposes, which is to increase his glory, the most important thing in the universe. In his millennial reign on earth, Christ, along with us, will display God's glory in a new way, a way which is not possible now. It'll be another stage in seeing sin defeated and God declaring his rule over the powers of evil. We'll see many things happening then that we can only dream of now. True godly government, justice in the courts and between the nations, a world healed of ecological disaster, a church that is no longer abused and kicked around, but that really begins to reflect the character of her bridegroom. Something else for us to look forward to. But if you are not convinced of the arguments for an earthly millennium, though I hope you will be, I'm not too concerned. Here and now, we are to live in the daily expectation of Christ's return in glory, and watch and pray and keep the faith as the world darkens around us. And whether the millennium is now or is still to come, one thing is starkly clear. At the end of it all, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever. And at the end of it all, there are no more tomorrows, only judgments and the great white throne. Look at verses 11 and 12.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books.
So the dead from every age, from every century, and from every place where they have died, now stand, raised to life before the throne, before one whose stern and piercing gaze is such that even the earth and sky cannot endure before it, and they flee away.
A judge is there who cannot be bribed or distracted or confused in any way. A judge who knows and sees everything with perfect understanding. A judge who has watched all over history. And we are all there standing before him. And now the books are opened. For every one of us, a book that records every deed of our lives, good or bad, records the words you and I have said today, records all that we have failed to do this year, last year, throughout our lives. Do you know what's in your book?
I know some of the things that are in mine.
Plenty I'd rather forget. Plenty that I bitterly regret. Plenty to make me tremble with fear at the thought of what the judge will say when it's all read out. And there we all stand while the record of our lives is made known. It's laid bare.
And it's damning stuff. For once that word is literally true, against a perfect standard, it's damning for us all.
But there is another book. And as I stand there, and the story of my sinful life is exposed, someone is checking the entries that are written there. And in this other book, it has my name, just that. Not my biography, just my name written. It's the book of life, and my name's in the book. And I look again at the judge, and I see that the judge has nail prints in his hands. And as he looks at me, his face is no longer stern, because he is my saviour, and my name is in the Lamb's book of life. And he has written it there. Do you know what that day will hold for you?
Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death.
If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
We looked last week, didn't we, at some of the images of hell and judgment that appear in Revelation. Here again is the lake of fire. And yes, it's a picture, and pictures have their limitations, but the reality will certainly be worse. The lake of fire is real. The beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself are already there. Death and Hades, that is the grave, now join them. There isn't going to be any more death. Except the second death, the one that never ends, the death of eternal torment for those whose names are not written in the book of life. And again, I have to ask you, is your name in the book? Make sure that it is, because you will be facing the judge one day.
What about us who believe, whose names are written there?
You sometimes hear it said that Christians won't face judgment, but the New Testament makes it clear that we will. Oh yes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as Paul writes also, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There is a judgment by works for everyone. The difference is that for those outside Christ, the outcome will be eternal rejection.
While for us who are in Christ, we are saved by his grace and there will be eternal rewards. Again, it's Paul who writes this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, writing about how he's worked to establish and build up the church at Corinth. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his rewards. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. The day is the day of judgment. What will that day bring for you? What will survive when my work for the Lord is tested with fire? What legacy? What legacy are you going to leave behind when you die? Just rubbish? Like money or a house? Things that are going to rot? Fall down? Is that what you're piling up? Or are you doing building work that will last forever? People won to Christ. Lives shaped and built up by your faithful ministry. The support that you've given that has helped others to serve him. Your persistent intercession for others that no one ever sees except for the Lord's. The time spent on your knees. The patient, outstanding quality of your Christian life that has shone out like a star in the darkness of this world as you've lived year after year a life for others to see. The building work that will last forever. What's your legacy? What will stand the test of fire on that day? There will be rewards in heaven. Don't worry, they're not going to be like Olympic medals. Perhaps this week you've watched something like the bobsleigh competition or the ice dancing. And every time someone goes faster or scores higher, everyone else moves down a place, don't they? People drop out of the medal places. Everyone is hoping that the ones who come behind will fall over on the ice or get stuck halfway down. But this is no competition. In fact, we should all be busy encouraging one another to do better so that all of us will get a greater reward. Hebrews chapter 10, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Are we doing that? What will the day bring for us? Charles Wesley finished his great hymn with those memorable words, "Bold I approach the eternal throne to claim the